Chapter 5. A Sneak Preview of Eternal Life. Every so often, movie trailers appear on YouTube to promote the best blockbusters Hollywood has to offer. Even though these trailers don't show the entirety of the film, they give just enough to whet the appetite. After watching a tantalizing trailer, you can't wait to see the film. The Bible offers something similar with regard to heaven. It provides little glimpses or snapshots that explain enough to excite us without explaining too much to ruin all of the surprises. God gives us a sneak peek into heaven to mesmerize our minds and stir our souls. Let's explore these together. A Restored Universe. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Revelation 21, verse 1. Hallmark greeting cards typically depict the afterlife as plump people wrapped in adult diapers, floating on the clouds in a ghost-like existence, playing harps for all of eternity. But such a distorted picture more adequately describes hell than heaven. According to the Bible, we will not ultimately escape earth to go to heaven, but rather, heaven will invade and take over the earth. The Bible describes heaven as an entirely restored universe, not some ethereal existence in the clouds. John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," which is a compound phrase describing a new physical universe. Some theologians believe that our world will be replaced rather than restored. From this viewpoint, God will annihilate our universe and create a new one from scratch. Others, like myself, believe God will renew our world, not replace it. If John meant to say that the new earth was a replacement of the old earth, he would have used the Greek word neos, which means what was not there before, what has just arisen or appeared, new in time or origin. But John didn't use this word. Instead, he used the word kainos, which means what is new in nature, different from the usual, impressive, better than the old, superior in value or attraction. In other words, a better translation for a new earth might actually be a renewed earth. Paul uses this same term, kainos, to refer to how Christians become a new creation. Just as believers in Christ will be renewed in their resurrected bodies, the entire material universe will be renewed as well. As Paul writes, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay." Paul believed that the earth would be liberated, not annihilated, in the end. After all, God promised to keep his creation forever and ever. Psalm 148, verse 6. Jesus spoke of the regeneration, palingenesia, of the earth, and Paul uses this same term to explain how Christians have experienced regeneration at conversion. Ancient Greek philosophers used this term, palingenesia, to refer to the rejuvenation of the earth. But, as Colin Brown notes, the cosmos did not attain to a new mode of being or quality through the rebirth. The world that passed away was there once again. Of course, while Greek thinkers held to a repeated destruction and renewal of the earth, Jesus spoke of one, and only one, restoration. The regeneration. Based on the Bible's teaching, then, heaven will be a place familiar to us. Oceans, mountains, trees, and sunsets. God will destroy the surface of the earth in judgment, which will no doubt include our houses, cities, and architecture. But will the continents shift drastically? Will we be able to recognize the same mountains or beaches, and perhaps return to them? How much will remain for us to rediscover and recognize? Some theologians even speculate that there will be space travel in heaven. After all, if we can achieve space travel today, under the curse of a fallen world, why wouldn't we have it in heaven, without the curse? Will we spend eons discovering the enormity and grandeur of God's universe? A restored body. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52-54. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Romans 8, verse 23. The Bible pictures our bodies as temporary tents, not permanent homes. When you first leave home to camp in tents, you enjoy the taste of charred hot dogs and the smell of the great outdoors. The novelty of sleeping on an air mattress feels refreshing for a night or two. But after a week of bug bites and using the woods as a toilet, you begin to long for home. If anything, tent camping makes you appreciate the comforts of a warm bed and a hot shower. Our lives are this way now. We can survive in these temporary tents, but when we're spiritually sober, we long for resurrected bodies. As our bodies ache from age or suffer from sickness, like Paul, we can say, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. Romans 8, verse 23. We won't be ghosts in heaven, but glorified people with supernatural bodies. Jesus rose physically from the dead, and the Bible calls Jesus a man, not a ghost. After he rose from the dead, Jesus gnawed on a piece of broiled fish, and the disciples ate and drank with him. Christ invited the disciples to touch his physical body. He said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Jesus even encouraged the skeptic Thomas to feel the gory wounds in his hands and side. It's important to take note of Jesus' resurrected body, because the Bible teaches that we will be raised just as Jesus was raised. John writes, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him." Paul writes that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, and we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Jesus didn't lose any aspects of his earthly body, but he surely gained some abilities that he didn't have before. John records, "When the doors were shut where the disciples were, Jesus came and stood in their midst." Interpreters disagree over whether this means that Jesus transported through the closed doors, or perhaps he simply walked through them. Either way, Jesus had a supernatural ability to enter into a locked room. If we will be raised like Jesus, will we be able to supernaturally transport, or perhaps walk through walls? If caterpillars could reflect on life inside of their cocoon, they probably wouldn't be able to imagine bursting free as a butterfly. Similarly, while we currently ache in our mortal bodies, we will be changed at the return of Christ. Paul writes, "Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but we will be raised in strength. Those who are living will be transformed. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies." Will we be able to run marathons without gasping for air, or fall off a cliff without having a single scratch? The possibilities spark our imagination to even consider. All of this means that we will be able to identify one another in heaven. After all, the disciples could still recognize Jesus after his resurrection, and Paul said he would be able to identify his Christian friends in heaven. In eternity, we will enjoy our time reconnecting with lost family and friends, meeting believers that impacted us, whom we've never met. Personally, I plan to open an Irish pub so I can coax C.S. Lewis into talking to me for a couple of centuries, or until he gets bored with me. On the final days of a good vacation, we often lament having to go back home. If only we had more time to enjoy the company of friends and family. But in heaven, we will have eternity to enjoy one another. Johnny Erickson Tada writes, "Friendship initiated on earth barely has time to get started. We only scratch its surface in the few short years we reside on earth. Its greater and richer dimension will unfold in heaven." The best parties aren't primarily about the place, but about the people invited. If you have the right mix of people together, you can make any place enjoyable. In heaven, we'll spend our time in a remarkable place with remarkable people, free from sin, sickness, or selfishness. A city. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21, verse 2. As John wrote these words, the city of Jerusalem lay in smoldering ruins from the war with Rome. Here he sees a new city, descending from heaven, a new Jerusalem. Theologians debate whether to take the new Jerusalem as literal or symbolic. Those who hold to a literal view note that John used the word city 15 times in Revelation 21 and 22. He doesn't say that it is like a city or as a city, using the divisive simile. Instead, he says, it is a city. Compare this with being made ready as a bride in verse 2. Furthermore, John mentions very specific architectural measurements and details about the foundation stones, gates, and building materials. He tells us that the measurements correspond to those used by humans. If the city is symbolic, why all of the detail? If we interpret the New Jerusalem to be literal, the ground floor will be 1,960 square miles. If it had 24-foot ceilings on each floor, it would contain 300,000 stories. This means that 588 billion people could each have a full square mile of real estate. Thus, when Jesus told his disciples that in his Father's house there were many dwelling places, this was a massive understatement. Other interpreters believe that we're reading this section too literally. For one, the enormity of the pearls at the gates seems to speak against a literal interpretation. How big would the oysters need to be to produce pearls of this size? The New Jerusalem has the dimensions of a perfect cube. Scripture mentions only one other perfect cube, the Holy of Holies, in the center of the tabernacle. Since the high priest entered this perfect cube to meet with God, these interpreters maintain that the New Jerusalem serves as a symbol for being in God's presence forever, because believers will replace the temple of God. Wherever we land in this debate, we shouldn't miss the forest for the trees. John describes heaven as a city to communicate the fact that diversity and culture will fill the next life. Cities contain diversity, trade, commerce, artistic endeavors, eclectic cuisine, education, and sporting events. Outside the New Jerusalem, we will discover nations that are ruled by kings, implying further diversity in culture from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. The author of Hebrews writes that Christians desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Heaven will surely be a fusion of cultures, but we will all find unity under God. No more racism, no more wars or genocides. Humanity will finally learn to embrace its differences. Peter describes Christians as aliens and strangers in the world. The term alien means one who lives in a place that is not one's home. Since our home is in heaven, we are strangers in this world. Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven. While we currently live in a foreign land, we shouldn't confuse this with our final destination. We're passing through this world until we get home. Finally, John writes that the gates will never be closed. While modern cities don't have walls, ancient cities needed walls to protect them against the assaults of their enemies. In ancient times, cities would close their gates at night to defend against enemies breaking through their walls. In heaven, there will be no reason to lock the doors. A marriage. I saw the holy city, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21, verse 2. God uses marriage as an illustration of Jesus' love for us. John calls believers the bride of Christ. Paul tells husbands to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he calls the intermittent period between his ascension and return as our engagement or betrothal to Christ. Weddings take so long to prepare. My wife and I had a short engagement and a cheap wedding. But even then, Plans and preparation dominated the months before the wedding day. To a far greater degree, Christ has been preparing His wedding day with us before the creation of the world. Just as couples pour time and money into their wedding, Christ footed the bill with a far greater commodity, His own blood. You may have been to some pretty expensive weddings before, but nothing like this. When my wife walked down the aisle, she looked magnificent. Her friends had prepared her hair, makeup, and dress for that one short ceremony. She looked so beautiful and breathtaking that if I was a lesser man, I might have cried. But I'm not, so I didn't. Okay, I may have teared up a little. Have you ever seen an ugly bride at a wedding? That's a trick question. There's no such thing. 24 hours before the wedding, the bride might look like any other girl, but when the wedding day comes, she's stunning as she walks down the aisle. When we stand before Christ on this day, we will be completely covered by His grace and forgiveness, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Sadly, not everyone will be at this wedding. Just like regular weddings, Jesus' ceremony will have a guest list. Jesus told the story of a great king who threw a wedding party for his son. At the reception, the king discovered a wedding crasher in the room, so he asked him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" But Jesus tells us that the man was speechless. He had snuck in. He wasn't on the list, so the king threw him out onto the street. Many self-righteous people currently expect to go to heaven. Yet, Christ will not tolerate self-righteousness here. Instead, He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Imagine spending your entire life going to church, giving money, and saying your prayers each night. Yet because you trusted in your own righteousness to get into heaven, you wound up going to hell instead. What a great and terrible tragedy. If only they would turn to Christ for His righteousness, they could be part of the wedding ceremony. But sadly, many will be excluded from this fantastic moment in history. A family. "I will be His God, and He will be my son." Revelation 21, verse 7. After my wife gave birth to our son, my life suddenly changed. A faint smell of dirty diapers began to follow me throughout each and every room of our house. Within the first few months, I had more bodily fluids spit, sprinkled, and smeared on me than I thought possible. Mysterious milky white vomit stains began to appear all over my carpets, clothes, and furniture. High-pitched screams echoed down hallways at all hours of the night, like a broken alarm clock that only sounded when I began to drift to sleep. Overnight, my son developed a supernatural ability to break, chew, or hide every valuable object in my house. In fact, I'm still looking for my remote control, which disappeared months ago. Under these conditions, you might wonder why we decided to have a child at all. But if you're a parent, you already know the answer to that question. We love our son, and no amount of screams, spills, or stains will ever change that. When he first uttered the two syllables, "Dada," my life changed forever. I developed a capacity to experience emotions that I never knew I had. With this in mind, it might shock us to discover that God calls us His sons and daughters. Many have difficulty grasping this profound biblical truth because we grew up in such dysfunctional families or even broken homes. To some, the holidays weren't a time of rest and relaxation. These were times of anxiety or anger. For many, their fathers weren't a source of strength, wisdom, and tenderness in the home. Instead, their fathers were absentee or even abusive. As a result, many find it difficult to connect with the idea that God wants them to be part of His family. It just seems too risky to open their hearts to the love of God because they fear the disappointment it could bring. Yet they yearn for more. Even if you didn't grow up in a loving family, I'm betting you can imagine what one might look like if it could exist, and you've even longed for such a family. Heaven isn't just a celestial house, but a home, a place of security and tenderness. God wants to give us the family we never had, and perhaps can only imagine. But we need to surrender the independence of adulthood in approaching God, and instead take the humble position of being His child. Jesus said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it at all." Of course, Jesus doesn't want us to have a child's gullibility or immaturity, but a child's humility. Just study little children around you. They seem to enjoy the world in a way we can't imagine. When my son shouts for joy at the arrival of friends, or laughs with his mother on the living room floor, I wish I could enjoy anything that much. Little children have an ability to see the world with a certain innocence and purity that we've traded for a grown-up cynicism or apathy. But there's good news. We're going to regain all of the childlike wonder that we've lost. In heaven, we'll be like the child who follows around his father, asking, "What, Dad?" to all of the new and exciting features of the world around them. Finally, on this great day, we'll be at home with the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about heaven. Surely there will be much to explore when we get there, but like a little kid falling asleep on Christmas Eve, the more we reflect and pray about these images of heaven, the more anticipation we will have to go there.